Well, welcome once again. It's different when you're here live, isn't it? So this is what we've been doing streaming, but when you're actually here live, it feels very different. It's a very different rhythm than what we're used to as a church. It's kind of like when our family goes to my mom's church. You know, when you sit, when you stand, what page to turn to in the hymnal, it's all disorienting, and it takes a little while to kind of catch up with what's happening. But Lord willing, we'll adjust to this season, and it won't be overly long, and we'll transition to our normal single service and our normal life, you know, as quickly as we can. Lord, make that soon. Lord, make that soon. Thank you for giving online. You know you can do that. We've been saying that for 3 months now, so it's probably clear to you. Giving here, you can do as well. There's actually a box in the back of the auditorium, and we're going to probably do that for the foreseeable future. So instead of passing around the offering plates, we're going to be using just the box in the back. So if you want to bring your check, bring your cash, whatever, that's great, that's fine. You can just leave it in the back on your way out or your way in. Marriage Retreat is coming up at the end of July, July 30th through August 1st. So Craig Cabanis from Frisco, Texas, a pastor in Frisco, Texas, he's going to be our speaker at that retreat, and I think he's going to do a great job for us. It'll be at Ridgecrest, a retreat center in Black Mountain, North Carolina. Sign up online. So if you're married any amount of time, weeks, months, decades, whatever, come to that retreat. It'll be a rich time. Also, this afternoon, we're going to be sending out a church survey. So as we've been saying, there's a renaming process going on now in our church. And so we've narrowed it down to five pretty likely contenders for a church name. And so we want to hear from you what you think of those names. So there's a five-point scale from bad to awesome. And so please tell us, be honest. Your honesty is helpful. So from bad to awesome. And then you've got a place for a top choice and a second choice. And then why you think that way. And so that will help the elders make a good decision on the church name. And Lord willing, that won't take overly long, maybe a week or two or three or so before we can announce that to you guys. Don't think it's been said yet, but we're going to be dismissing through the doors to my left and right. So at these front doors. So we're going to dismiss you guys. Since you're the second service, you also have the possibility of going out to the lobby doors in the back. The key is that as soon as we conclude here, you'll be dismissed, and then you can fellowship outside the church. You know, continue our normal extended fellowship as we do on Sundays, but just outside the church building. So, again, thank you for your patience and adjustment and all that's been required these past weeks and months. Psalm 115. That's where we are this morning. So why Psalm 115? It's a little bit random. We've been in Deuteronomy, but this morning we're in Psalm 115. Why is that? Well, there's a convergence of things going on this morning. One is we're meeting together. We haven't met together in 3 months. March 7th was the last time we met together as a church. And here it is, June 7th, in case you didn't know that. So happy occasion. It's a chance to celebrate, to praise God. And Psalm 115 is an invitation. Yes. Psalm 115 is one of those psalms that invites us just to praise God and gives us reasons to praise God. But there's all these cataclysmic global things happening right now. You know, COVID dominated the news for months, and we didn't think anything would possibly shift it out of the news. But the killing of George Floyd did, and the resulting protests and rallies and events surrounding that. You know, yesterday, hundreds of thousands of people in cities all throughout the world gathered to protest and to speak out for injustice. And so major global event, you know, multiple major global events. So this is in some ways it's a disorienting time. It's a tempting time, no matter where we, you know, if we're on the fearful end of the spectrum or on the frustrated end of the spectrum, wherever we are, this is a tempting time. And Psalm 115 invites us to faith. So it invites us to remember again where God is. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So this psalm invites us to see that God once again. A week ago, there was about a dozen of us who went to Grandfather Mountain. So we did the Manly Man events, and Matthew Henderson organized a hike to Grandfather Mountain. And Grandfather Mountain, if you don't know, is about 6,000 feet up, which on the East Coast is a big deal. That's pretty tall. It's taller than almost everything around it. And when you get up that high, and it happened to be a sunny day, almost cloudless, but very sunny day, when you get up that high, you can see 50, 100 miles. You can see a long way. Now, to get to that place where you can see that far, you've got to do some work. You're sometimes going down just so you can get up. You know, you're going through these narrow crevices. You're climbing up these ladders on the sides of cliffs, which was horrible. You're down in trees where you can't really see which direction you're going. You know, you do all the zigzagging that's required to get to the top of a mountain. And, you know, in all that process, you don't know where you're going. Am I going north or south or east or west? Am I going up or down? Because on that particular hike, it's hard to tell sometimes whether you're ultimately going up or ultimately going down. But then you get to the top. And when you get to the top of those peaks, well, then you can see. You can see where I've come from. I can see where I'm going. I can see the sun, so I know north, south, east, and west. I get oriented. And so in some ways, Psalm 115 is an invitation to do that, to stand at the top of the mountain and look around and just see God and get oriented once again. And so I hope that's the result for you, that once again you get oriented. Wherever your, you know, eyes or heart or emotions have been spinning in these last weeks and months, may Psalm 115 just help us to be anchored, rooted, and see true north once again. Leslie Allen, in his commentary on the Psalm, says this about Psalm 115. He says, Psalm 115 is a stirring lesson to the people of God in every age concerning survival in an alien, hostile environment. It teaches the necessity of rising above life's questions and paradoxes on God-given wings of prayer and faith. The reality of a relationship with God imparts strong resistance to rival human ideologies and creates a hope so certain to believing hearts that its prospect can already induce praise. So a hope so certain that it induces praise. A hope so certain that it induces praise. That's a great invitation to us this morning, and I hope the psalm has that effect. So the psalm, the theme of the morning is just a trust in this God who is in the heavens. Trust our God in the heavens. You know, point one, our true God. Point two, false hopes. And then point three, true faith. Our true God, and then false hopes, and then true faith. So, Father, we pray that you would pierce our hearts wherever we're tempted to unbelief or anger or whatever, wherever we're tempted to not walk in faith, confident, joyful faith. Pierce us, Lord. Convict us. Sanctify us. And orient us once again, Lord, to you, our God in the heavens, who does whatever he pleases. Help us to see you clearly, Lord, once again. In Jesus' name, amen. So point one, our true God. Let me read the first three verses of Psalm 115. And please have the psalm open one way or another, electronically or hard copies. I'm going to read the first three verses. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So the context of this psalm isn't really known to us. We don't get the details of what particular threat was happening to Israel. But that question in verse 2 is a hint. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Now the nations didn't say that at the deliverance from Egypt. You know, when those plagues just devastated the nation of Egypt, the nations didn't say, where is their God? God was very clear. He's with the people of God. And when the people of God wiped out those kings, those dozens of kings in Canaan, the nations didn't say, where is their God? It's very clear. God is with the people of Israel. That's why that's why they're wiping out all these nations. And when the people returned from captivity from Babylon, nations didn't say, where is their God? It was clear. He is the living God, and therefore this captive people has been returned to their place. And if you fast forward some, when Jesus was raised from the dead, people didn't say, oh, where is God? Is he real at all? Well, no, Jesus is there. He was dead, and now he's alive. Or when the Spirit fell and those miracles happened with the early church, same thing. But once time has passed, and those past miracles and past deliverances start to become a little bit faint, well, then it's a real temptation to say, where is their God? And it's just a common temptation in life. It's just a season where we just don't see the work of God like we want to see it. the temptation is to say, where is God anyway? Where is he? And so that's the question in some way that Psalm 115 gives the answer to. Where is God? Well, the psalmist isn't confused. Verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's the answer. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So this psalmist is certain about where our God is. There's no question. So whatever the circumstances of life are in the nation of Israel at that time, he is certain about where God is. Same place he's always been, doing what he's always done. In the heavens, doing all that he pleases. And that notion of God is the drumbeat that goes throughout all the scriptures. So the Psalm 115 verse 3 isn't giving us new revelation. It's just a consistent theme throughout the whole Bible. And so I'm going to read a half dozen or so texts here that just kind of walk us through all these ways where our God in the heavens is doing all that he pleases and has always done that and will always do that. So you see it in the opening verses of our Bibles. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. We never want to read those verses in an overly familiar way. There was a time when there was no universe. And God said, you know what? I think it's time. I think it's time for there to be a universe. And so I'm just going to speak it. Let there be. And there was. There had never been light in this kind of physical light sense before this moment. And God said, you know what? It's time. Let there be light. And there was light. He does all that he pleases, and he always has. Well, the nation of Israel was not an ongoing record of, you know, triumph to triumph, glory to glory. There were hard times. And what Isaiah tells us in verse 40, in chapter 45, is that all of this is from the Lord. And so, and kind of on a more sober note, he says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And then our salvation. You fast forward to the book of Ephesians. We see that our salvation is also part of this God doing all that he pleases. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. Not most things or some things, but all things. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we were the, who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will, and that includes our salvation, when we were saved, how we got saved, who it was that spoke the gospel to us at a certain age, at a certain time in our lives. That was the counsel of his will in operation. And then in the ministry of Jesus, we see the same thing in the life of Jesus. You know, at times his deity bursts out. You know, a lot of times it's a bit veiled, it's a bit hidden, but then sometimes it just bursts out and you remember, oh yeah, that's because he's God. So the calming of the storm. So Jesus in the boat in the middle of a storm, disciples freaking out, appropriately so, right? It's a storm. And they're fishermen. They know it's a storm. Storms are bad. They're on this little rinky-dink, you know, wooden boat. So they're afraid. But Jesus said to them, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. You know, hurricane and then calm. What was the difference? Jesus rebuked the hurricane. That was the difference. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Nothing is difficult for him. The Holy Spirit's at work in lives, bringing dead people to life in the spirits. So Jesus tells us that in John 6, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The spirit gives life. The spirit is in the business of resurrecting people, bringing dead people to life. You know, that valley of dry bones from Ezekiel 37, they come to life through the spirit of God. That's what happens to us when we get saved. And then one more verse it's familiar to us as it should be, and it should be encouraging to us, even though at times it gets misspoken as we're trying to comfort other people. But Romans 8:28 remains one of the important verses about God's sovereignty in the Bible. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And it doesn't say all things are good. You know, for those who love God, all things are good. All things work together for good. So the process of mining for diamonds is kind of an illustration of this. If you want to get diamonds out of the ground, it's hard work. You've got to dig into the earth's surface, sometimes hundreds of feet down. It takes dynamite. It takes significant mining equipment. It takes a lot of guys working really hard in sweaty, dark conditions to get those, to get that ore out of the rock. But then once you have that ore out of the rock, your work is far from done. You've got to separate the diamonds from the stuff you don't want, the ore. And so it takes more crushing and polishing and crushing and polishing and smashing, and eventually you get a diamond. And I think in some ways Romans 8:28 is like that. God is in the business of producing these diamonds in our lives, these things that we really want that are precious to us. But the work required to make it happen is profoundly difficult. And it's going to lead us into times of darkness and things we really don't want. For his own sovereign purposes, we don't know why some of these really, really, really hard things are required, including, you know, this season of COVID-19. This is a hard season for us. And yet, this is part of what God is doing, working together all things for good for the people of God. So we don't enjoy that process, you know, just like I'm sure a lot of those miners don't enjoy the process of mining for diamonds. But the result is precious. It's worthwhile. It's precious in the sight of God. He's doing good work in our lives. And so his sovereignty is at work for his specific good purposes. And we can take comfort in that. So there's those verses. But then the psalmist himself in 115 wants to add his own amen to that. And so he tells us, you know, why is it that we can be confident and hopeful that this true and living God is sovereignly doing good things in our lives? And we can see that in verses 12 and 13. It says, the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great, kings or servants and slaves. He will bless them. He will remember them. And it's just a great comfort to know that the Lord remembers us. There, we have a lot of people in our life who maybe or maybe don't remember us. Friends, family, parents, whatever. Sometimes our parents forget our names, right? They mean well, but we as parents sometimes just don't quite get the name right. The Lord always gets our name right. He always remembers us. He does not forget about us. Of all the millions and millions and millions of spiritual children the Lord has, he forgets none of them. He remembers all of them. They are always in his gaze. They are never outside of his gaze. That's simply not true in our human relationships. You know, out of sight, out of mind is, I mean, that's a saying for a reason. But it never happens with the Lord. You are never out of his sight. You are never out of his mind. He remembers you. And he blesses us. He will bless us. It's a determination. It's a fact. In some ways, it's unexplainable. Why would the Lord desire to bless us? Because he's a good and gracious Heavenly Father. But he has promised that he will bless us. So at times like these, you know, when his work isn't obvious maybe, or maybe this is a season where it is obvious, and praise God for that. But in those seasons when God's work in your life isn't obvious, when it's just very invisible, hard to detect and discern, those are times where we need to go over these words of faith. He will remember you. He will bless you. He is the God in the heavens who does whatever he pleases. He's at work. So that's point one, the true God. And point two, false hopes. Our lives are filled with false hopes. It's very common to put our hope in something, a cause, a person, a job, a marriage, finances, reputation, an achievement of some kind, a goal of some kind. It's very common to put our hope in that thing, and that thing doesn't deliver for some reason. Maybe it never could deliver, or maybe you didn't achieve it, or maybe you didn't, or maybe it betrayed you or abandoned you or somehow failed you in that sense, in a very personal sense. And then you realize it was a false hope the whole time. I was kind of leaning on this thing, and then it caved in. And I was crushed because of it. So our world is filled with false hopes. And this psalm invites us to see the false hopes for what they are. They are indeed false hopes. So in verses 4 through 8, the psalmist compares that, you know, he's already discussed the true God who's in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. And now he turns his gaze to the idols around him. You know, these nations are mocking God, saying, where is their God? They're mocking God because they can't see him. And they're boasting in their own gods, which they can see, these statues. They can see these gods, and so they have confidence in this God, in their gods. They can't see Yahweh, the invisible God, and so they mock him as if he's not there. And so they're boasting in these own stone and gods that they can see. So in verses 4 through 8, there's just this devastating critique of these idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. They have feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those are the gods they can see. Yeah, they're gods. They have mouths, they have eyes, they have ears, they have hands, they have feet. They have all the parts of the body, and they are totally powerless. That's the God you can see. It might be made of precious metals, you know, silver and gold, but the key is it's made by precious metals. You made the God that you're bowing to worship. It's the work of human hands. I mean, that in itself should tell you, this is suspect. This God is suspect. I made him. And yet, that's what we do in our lives. We create things, and then we bow before them and worship them. And sometimes those things are, they're not terrible things necessarily. You know, you make a false God, that's absolutely 100% wrong all the time. Our false gods tend to be things that are, you know, on most of the time, they're good things. You know, it's food, it's marriage, it's an achievement, it's money, which is helpful. But we invest too much of our hope in it, too much of our trust in that thing, and then it becomes a false hope, and it devastates us when it fails us. So good things, when you elevate them to the position of a god, become terrible things. You know, it's because it's not a neutral thing. It's not just, you chose B when the answer was C, bummer. Verse 8 tells us that those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those gods that you worship, you become like them. So if you choose the wrong God, that's a big deal. You choose the right God, you become like the true God in your character. You choose a wrong God, you become like that wrong thing. You become false and powerless. False and powerless when you choose the wrong God to worship. Derek Kidner, reflecting on the idolatry and the pagan foolishness of this scene, says this. The pagan's pride, and of course pagan just means you're worshiping a false god, you're worshiping the wrong god. The pagan's pride in what he can see and his contempt for what he cannot, which are modern attitudes as well as ancient, are flung back at him. A god too great to tie down to any image or even to earth itself, who is not the prisoner of circumstances but their master, is a god to glory in. And he is our God, not in the petty sense in which the heathen have their idols, all their own work, but in the personal bond of steadfast love and faithfulness. It is one of the places where Scripture, like the child in the story of the emperor's new clothes, takes a cool stare at what the world does not care to admit. And we remember the emperor's new clothes, right? The emperor pays a lot of money for nothing. And he walks around town totally naked. And everyone's thinking there must be something there, because certainly the emperor would not do this unless there was something there. And then a kid finally just says, you know what? He's naked. He's not wearing any clothes. And so in a sense, that's what the psalmist is doing. You know, you guys are parading this idol around as if he's wearing all this rich, expensive clothing. He's totally naked. There's nothing there. Well, God, help us not to do that. These verses, though, so they are a warning to us, right? Don't elevate these false gods, lest you become like them. But these words also teach us about our own God, about the true God, the living God. So these idols, they have mouths but do not speak. They have mouths, but do not speak. Our God does not have a mouth, but he speaks. You know, creation is God speaking. The Word of God is God speaking. Jesus is God speaking. The Holy Spirit speaks in his people. Our conscience is God speaking to us. Our God speaks. He doesn't have a mouth, but he speaks. You know, our God doesn't have ears, but he hears. You know, these idols have ears, they cannot hear. But our God does not have ears, and yet he hears us. He hears our angry rants, and he hears those 3 a.m. prayers we lift up. No one else hears those, but he hears every word. He hears it all. He's always attentive. He's always attentive to the prayers of his people. And he has eyes. He sees. You know, these idols, they have eyes, but they cannot see. Totally blind. There's no sight whatsoever in them. Our God does not have eyes, and yet he sees everything. We are always in his gaze. He always sees us. You know, in the Psalms, we're called the apple of his eye. You know, that reflection. If you get really close to someone, you can see yourself reflected in their eye. That's what we are to him. He always sees us. I mean, how can that be? You know, the universe is so vast. There's so many millions of people that are his people and not his people, because he sees all people, right? Well, he's God. He does things you cannot do. You know, you can see the one person in front of you. He sees everyone. But you are always in his gaze. He doesn't have eyes, but he always sees you. He always sees his people. These idols, they have hands, feet, totally powerless. Our God has no hands, no feet, and yet he's all-powerful, always working on our behalf. He's always at work in our lives doing things we just don't even see. That's our God. So the challenge for this for us is that our final, true, unbreakable hope is the thing we cannot see. That's challenging for us. We live so much of our life dependent on what we're seeing, and we interpret so much of our lives through what we can see or not see. But what the psalmist is telling us is your final true hope, your anchor, your rock, is the thing you can't see. It's the Lord. You can't see the Lord, but he actually is the rock in which you stand. He's your final hope. That's hard. That takes faith. You know, we see through the eyes of faith. One day we'll see through sight, natural sight. Now we see through eyes of faith. That's the challenge of this life right now. And that leads us to point 3, true faith. You know, this psalmist is exhorting us. You know, he's grabbing us by the shoulders and telling us, believe, trust, worship this God. It's not just, he's not just making a theological case for a certain understanding of a certain kind of God. I mean, he's screaming at us, yelling at us, imploring us, believe, trust, worship this God. So he starts, so verse 1 and verse 18, the beginning and the end of the psalm are invitations and exhortations to worship. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Give glory to this God. And then he reflects on a bunch of things, and at the end, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And that we is emphatic. We will bless the Lord. You know, in Hebrew, you don't have to have the pronoun. The verb can carry the day. It'll have the we within it. But in this case, the author wanted to say, no, we're going to say the we. We will bless the Lord. We will do it. It's almost like an oath, a solemn vow. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. That's what he's inviting us to do, to praise the Lord. Not for our own sakes, but for the sake of his steadfast love and his faithfulness, so that all people would see his steadfast love, his faithfulness. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalms, on this psalm, you know, he's thinking again of what is the cry of the psalmist, and he says this. In these times, when the first victories of the gospel are only remembered as histories of a dim and distant past, skeptics are apt to boast that the gospel has lost its youthful strength, and they even presume to cast a slur upon the name of God himself. We may not desire the triumph of our opinions for our own sakes or for the honor of a sect, but we may confidently pray for the triumph of truth, that God himself may be honored. So while those around us are casting a slur on the name of God, you know, even on the gospel itself. We are praying for the triumph of his truth, the triumph of his grace, that he may be honored. In the cry of the psalm is that God would be given glory. Well, what is glory? It's a very fair question. If God is going to be given glory, what are we talking about here? So I'll let Alice in Through the Looking Glass ask this question as well. So this is Alice speaking to Humpty Dumpty in Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass. So Humpty Dumpty starts the conversation here. So that shows that there are 364 days when you might get unbirthday presents. Certainly, said Alice. And only one for birthday presents, you know. There is glory for you. I don't know what you mean by glory, Alice said. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. Of course you don't, until I tell you. I meant there's a nice knockdown argument for you. But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument, Alice objected. When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. Well, that doesn't help us know what glory is, does it? God tells us in his word what glory is. Glory has two meanings in the Bible. The first meaning is something that God possesses. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare what he is, this glory that he possesses, that he is. And so when the glory of God fills the temple, or the glory of God fills the tabernacle, the glory of God is seen at the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, the glory of God is something you can see, and the beings around his throne delight in it. That's one side of it. The other side of glory is it's praise. It just means praise. You know, the psalmist is saying, to your name give glory. We're not giving him that radiant splendor that I was talking about a second ago. We're not giving him that. He has that. We're giving him something, in a sense, he doesn't have without us, which is praise, worship, adoration. Other beings are giving that to him, and we join in those beings, giving him praise, giving him celebration, acknowledging his greatness, declaring his greatness. That's what this means. Give God that praise, worship, celebration. That's the heart cry of the psalm, that we've forever, from this time forth and forevermore, that we would bless his name, that we would praise his name, that we would declare that his name alone is great beyond description. That's what the psalmist is crying out for us to do, give him glory in that way. But there's this dual side of giving him glory or giving him praise in this psalm, and that's faith. Faith and praise go together, and you cannot separate them. So in verses 9 through 11, it says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Trust, 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 trust in the Lord. So faith is worship. Worship is faith. The only worship that's pleasing to the Lord is worship that's the overflow of faith. And at times, your faith is an act of worship. You know, when you are just buried by your life, and yet you exercise faith somehow, there is a worship component to that. You are declaring that, you know what, despite all that's happening to me, I believe. I believe the Lord is great, and I believe he is who he says he is. That's a very profound act of worship when you do that. You are declaring that greater than my circumstances is this God who is in the heavens, who does all that he pleases. This psalm, you know, if you go back to that image of kind of being on the mountain and looking around, this psalm casts the eyes of our faith in three directions: past, present, and future. So the psalm reminds us of deliverances of the past. You know, the psalmist himself has remembrances of Israel's deliverances, you know, Egypt and Canaan and perhaps captivity as well. So remembering the past. So our past remembrance is the cross of Christ. But this psalm is very aware as well as of God's present activity in our midst. So he is, present tense, he is in the heavens. He is doing all that he pleases. And then this psalm is looking ahead as well to the future grace, future acts of God. He will bless us. He will remember us. I'm looking ahead at my future. My natural sight doesn't tell me this. My faith tells me this, that he will remember me. He will bless me. And so that future component is just a critical component of our faith. You know, sometimes we look back at the cross of Christ just to anchor ourselves so that we can then look forward in confidence and trust and faith and hope. John Piper actually, in his book Future Grace, as you might tell by the title, Future Grace does a lot of business on this idea of faith being confidence of what God's going to do in the future. God's going to give you grace in the future. And in fact, anything that can be truly called faith has some confidence of that. God's going to give you grace in the future. So I'm just going to read an excerpt of it. Faith has a profound and pervasive future orientation. To be sure, faith can look back and believe a truth about the past, like the truth that Christ died for our sins. It can look out and trust a person, like the personal receiving of Jesus Christ. And it can look forward and be assured about a promise, like, I will be with you to the end of the age. But even when faith embraces a past reality, its saving essence includes the embrace of the implications of that reality for the present and the future. When faith looks out and trusts Christ in the present, its saving essence consists in being satisfied in him now and forever. Faith is profoundly and pervasively future-oriented. There is no saving act of faith, whether looking back to history, out to a person, or forward to a promise, that does not include a future orientation. So we look at the cross in the past, we look at God's presence with us in the present, and we look ahead and we know that he will bless us. So our faith encompasses all of that. There is a faith we have in future grace, past, present, and future grace. And as we close here, we want to think about that. We want to think about that, rooting it in the past, actually. We want to think about this past grace of Christ's deliverance. Psalm 113 is where I started the service. Philip read an excerpt from Psalm 116 about the cup of salvation. And obviously, I've been preaching on Psalm 115. So this set of Psalms, 113 through 118, is called the Hallel. These are the Psalms that would be sung at the Passover. So for centuries, these Psalms will be sung at the annual celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, which means that there's at least a very good chance that these are the Psalms that Jesus himself sung at the Last Supper. So Matthew 26 tells us that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I mean, it's conjecture, but it's at least possible that Jesus was even singing Psalm 115, you know, with his disciples, and then he went to the Mount of Olives. And at the Mount of Olives is where he would be betrayed and arrested, and then a few hours later he would be tried, a mockery of justice, but he would be tried, and then he would be sentenced to excommunication, to die by the cross, by crucifixion. And on the cross, that's when the wrath of God was poured out. Those 3 hours of darkness poured out on him, saving us from that wrath being poured out on Christ the Son. Obviously, then he was buried, as you would bury any dead man. So he was buried, and then 3 days later, he rose again. And now he's received his coronation. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is the King, reigning on the throne. But in all of that, he's fulfilling another verse from these Psalms, these Hallel Psalms, which is Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's what happens in the crucifixion and resurrection and exaltation, the ascension of Christ. The stone the builders rejected, they rejected Jesus, his own people rejected the Messiah. Well, this is the one who became the cornerstone. And in the very act of rejection, he became and earned the right to be the cornerstone for his people, for all who are truly his people. And that was the ultimate display of God's love for us. You know, that rejection and that substitutionary death on our behalf, that is the ultimate display of God's love for us. You know, God is kind to us. He continues to pour out expressions of his love in our lives. And yet, the ultimate expression of his love for us is the cross. It's the cross of Christ. So Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The time of that is puzzling, isn't it? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But you have to remember when Paul wrote that. So he wrote the book of Romans, right? And when he wrote the book of Romans, he was remembering that while I was a Jew who rejected Jesus as Messiah, Jesus was dying on the cross for me. That's what Paul is telling us. Now, he's not thinking about us centuries later going back on his words and kind of the verbs there are a little bit confusing. He's thinking, while I was an adult man rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus was dying for me on the cross for my sins. He was loving me when I was rejecting him. That's what Paul's telling us there. God shows his love for us in that while I was a sinner, while at the very simultaneous time I was a sinner, Christ was at that very time dying for me on the cross. I mean, that's an astounding thought, isn't it? That's God's love for us. It's true for us in a slightly different way. Long before we ever did the first act of repentance or faith or goodness, which is what we only did because of Christ in the first place, but long before that ever happened, you know, while we were destined to be a sinner, alienated from God forever, while that was the case, you know, our future in hell was a certainty, an absolute certainty, apart from God's intervention. While that was still the case, Christ died for us on the cross. Now, I share that just because that's in some ways the great fulfillment of Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Our God sent his Son to die for us in love. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So for that reason, that steadfast love, we give him glory. Well, application. Two things to consider as application for you. One is just to repent. It sounds simple. It's not. But repent of false hopes. As much as you can identify the false hopes in your life, repent of them. And just confess the sin of, you know, in its own way, it's an idolatry. Lord, I've been putting too much hope in this thing. Forgive me. Let me put my hope in you. The second thing is just to pray for faith. This season is a test of faith. It really is. It's a test for all of us. I think most of us drift to either toward the fear end of the spectrum or toward the frustration end of the spectrum. Fear or anger, one or the other. And maybe both, you know, just we're like racquetballs. Neither one of those, however, is faith. Neither one of those is seeing our situation through the eyes of faith, through the eyes of confidence in God, hope in God, joy in Christ. And so this is a good time just to pray for faith. Pray for a stronger, deeper faith that's more rooted, less tied to practical circumstances in our lives. Certainly less tied to the news, whatever the news might tell us. God, give us faith, faith that's rooted in who he is, our God who is in the heavens, doing all that he pleases all the time. He will bless us. He will remember us. May that be where our faith is rooted. Well, Philip, you can bring the worship team up. Stand. I'm going to close in prayer that God would fulfill that in us, that we would grow in faith, grow in praise, grow in awareness of who he is. Father, we come to you in a place of need. We are feeling our humanity, our frailty. We're feeling the lack of control we have over circumstances in our lives. So many things are happening to us beyond our control, Lord. Even if we desire to do certain things, we can't do it. We have been forbidden by policies and regulations in different ways, even in our own church, perhaps. But Lord, you are nonetheless the God who is in the heavens, doing all that you please all the time. Father, we pray for faith, for a deeper faith. We pray that we would be a people that's just unshaken by our circumstances. And they are profound, Lord. We understand that. These are global events happening that we're aware of. So we do understand that these are significant things, not small things. And yet compared to you on the throne, these are small. This is Jesus before the storm at the sea, just at some point rebuking the storm, and it's a great calm. But these circumstances are no greater or smaller than that storm before Jesus. So Lord, help us to walk in faith. And we pray that you would build faith in us. Build faith. A faith that overflows into worship. A faith that overflows into love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, Lord. Let our faith overflow into those fruits of the Spirit. So do a great work.